Down through the centuries, Christians have greeted one another on Easter Sunday morning with the same greeting as the one speaking makes the announcement and those responding affirm it. So we'll do that together. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Thank you.
Rather than have you turn to the passage I'll be reading, I'd like to read it to you. It's from the Gospel by John, and it's out of the narrative where Thomas makes a statement that is shocking, but later it is a magnificent statement of faith as he realizes Christ is in fact alive. I'd like you to stand as the scriptures are read and remain standing for prayer, please. Referring to the Sunday when Christ was raised, that Sunday evening the disciples were meeting behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "Well, we have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Do not be faithless. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Don't know if you've ever thought of that before, but that would be us. We are the ones who have never seen him, and yet we believe. However, you may be like Thomas. If so, you are the one I want to talk to today. But first, let's pray. Will you bow with me? On this great resurrection morning, our Father, we thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. Those who grieve the death of those they loved and have lost find hope in this day. For as Christ was raised, so our loved ones and so we will be raised also. Death has been robbed of its sting and the grave of its victory. Thank you for the magnificent message that comes with the resurrected Christ. Thank you, Father, for speaking to your Son in that tomb, telling him to arise. Thank you that it is your amen to his "it is finished" on the cross. As we rejoice, we give you our offerings, and we do so with great rejoicing. In the name of Jesus who arose, we pray these things, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated.
Majesty, arise.
Thomas has gotten a bad rap. It just isn't fair. All through the centuries, as preachers have turned to this disciple, they've referred to him as Doubting Thomas. He's portrayed as the chronic skeptic, the negative member of the disciples, the eternal pessimist, the one who always sees the glass half empty, the habitual doubter. No, not really. Yeah, I'm here to say that isn't fair. It's easy to go there because he's not like the other 11, but he's his own man. Matter of fact, he thinks for himself. I think it started early on in life when you realize that he was tagged with his true nickname, the twin. He's called Thomas Didymus, the Greek word for twin. And in fact, he was a twin. When you're a twin, I'm not a twin, but known a number of twins, and they're growing up. When they're little, it's cute. And you see them dressed alike, and mom and dad compare them, and they're just alike. And, well, I will tell you, if they grow up and keep dressing alike, they're weird. They're weird. Because somewhere in the teenage years, they start realizing, I may be a twin, but I am not like him, or I am not like her. In fact, I'm not like anybody else. And they especially begin to think independently. They take pride in their own opinions. This is the kind of man like that. So if you can possibly remove from your mind the word doubter and listen to me for just the next few minutes, I think I can convince you of another side of Thomas that you'll respect. To begin with, Thomas is the kind of man who refused to be influenced by those who were around him. We see that in the first of three scenes that John paints of Thomas. By the way, the other writers of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only list Thomas as a disciple. They tell us nothing about him. But when we get to John's gospel, three specific scenes reveal the man who is the adult twin thinking on his own. The first scene is in John 11. By now, Jesus is a marked man. Those in Jerusalem especially are out to get him. To quote the disciples, they're ready to stone him. So he and his 12 disciples are hidden away. While they are there, he gets word from Martha and Mary that their brother, his longtime friend Lazarus, is sick. Not just sick, but very sick. So sick that he dies, and Jesus never goes to visit him while he's sick or to be there when he dies. Martha and Mary are offended by it, but the disciples don't argue. Because to go back to Bethany, where Lazarus dies, is like walking into a human avalanche of stones. I mean, they would blow their cover, and it would surely be death. So the disciples were not interested at all in going. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep. Let's go wake him." He doesn't decode that language. The disciples take him literally, and they say, if he's asleep, then he'll wake up. There's no reason to go. Then Jesus says to them, no, he's dead. let's go, and I am glad I wasn't there, because when I go and raise him from the dead, you will believe. They're still not convinced. They don't want to go, except Thomas. This first scene shows Thomas as he speaks. He said to his fellow disciples, let's go too, and let's die with Jesus. That sounds pretty courageous to me. The others weren't willing to go. Thomas is. You know what I was reminded of when I read those words? I went back to 9/11, and in my mind, I got on board a plane that was plunging to its end over eastern Pennsylvania. And one man on board named Todd Beamer said to his fellow passengers, let's roll. And to this day, we set up Todd as a hero, and we should. Thomas is saying, let's roll. Let's go. If we die, what better one to die with than Jesus? It's the same tone that Thomas uses. Let's go, guys. If it means death, what greater person to die with than our Savior Jesus? We admire Thomas because he refused to be influenced by those around him. Before I go to the next scene, let me say to you who are Thomases sitting here today, good for you. We admire you. You refuse to just go along with the majority. You may have been, I'm trying not to say dragged to church. You may have been brought to church today, sort of against your will. Every Easter it happens to several. And you may have said, well, oh, okay. But down inside, down deep, even though you chose to keep it to yourself, you don't go along with a lot of this. You've heard the songs. You've read the words. You've been around Christians long years of your life, but you're not there. You're not influenced by what others say or believe. Let me add here, keep thinking for yourself. It's commendable. We reared our four children to think for themselves. Boy, we got what we reared, I'll tell you. They think for themselves. In the final analysis, that's a good way to be when you become an adult, because you're surrounded by those who try to convince you to believe what they believe, even if it's wrong. Isn't it interesting, when you put it in that light, it's an admirable trait not to go along with what everybody else is saying. Thomas knows the threat of going back to Bethany. He knows there are those wanting to stone Jesus. He knows they may not live through it. But if he's with Jesus, that's enough for him. Come on, let's roll. The next scene is in John chapter 14. A number of things have happened. The screws are tightening down. The hatred against Jesus is intensifying. Those who wanted to kill him before are more in number. In fact, there's a conspiracy out against him if they could just get their hands on him. So he gets along with his disciples, all 12 of them, in what we would call a second story flat. And the account is given to us in John 13 through 16. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. I'm interrupting Jesus' teaching by taking you to John 14, where he is in the middle of his teaching. The disciples are there, and they're afraid. Humanly speaking, they have every reason to be, because Jesus' future in some ways spells their future. So Jesus calms them. He says to them at the beginning of John 14, familiar words to Christians, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he now sort of dumps the prophetic truck on all of them. "In my Father's house there's plenty of room there. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." You know what they heard? Abandonment. He's been with them for three and a half years. Every day, they wake up and he's there. They go to sleep and he's there. They come to a difficult situation. He's there to resolve it for them. He's there, right there with them. They can see him. They can touch him. They can hear his words. But he says now, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." What? What? To us, it's familiar. To us, it's comforting. But we're hearing it for the umpteenth time. They hear it for the first time. They don't want to hear something like that. Sounds a lot like abandonment to every one of them. Jesus even says to them, "Where I am going, you know, and so the way, you know." And they're all sitting and staring at him, not saying a word. Reminds me of my first day in Hebrew class. All the class sitting and staring. We had a teacher who loved the Hebrew Bible. He used to cradle it in his arms like this, Hebrew Bible, and he would read it as he would rock. And he would get teary. I would read it, and I would tear up for other reasons. I realized I had it upside down, and so that helped resolve some of the tears, but not all of them. But we were all sitting there staring, not willing to admit that we didn't know what in the world the teacher was saying. That's all the disciples except Thomas. Except Thomas. You realize that he interrupts Jesus? When Jesus said, "The way I'm going, you know where I'm going." Thomas goes, "Nope. No, we don't. As a matter of fact, we don't know anything about this. You may look forward to going past Andromeda, Milky Way, and Orion. You may look forward to going back where your Heavenly Father is." Sounds an awful lot like abandonment mixed up with theological gobbledygook to me. We don't know where you're going. How in the world can we know the way? Does that sound like doubting to you? Sounds like an honest reaction to me. Nobody in my Hebrew class would go, "Dr. Walkie, we don't have a clue what you're saying right now. We just sat there like we do." And we didn't. Thomas says, "I refuse to act like I understand what's unclear and strange." Don't you admire that? Don't you appreciate someone who isn't pushed by peer pressure? Who, even though his colleagues didn't understand either, he's willing to speak for himself, which really speaks for all of them. And he says to Jesus, "Actually, Jesus, you may think we know, we don't." And this is what led Jesus to make the statement that you and I have quoted as Christians throughout our Christian life, and we love the statement. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. Did you know that statement came as a result of Thomas's saying, "We don't know what you're talking about"? Most people didn't know that. Merrill Tinney, when he was teaching at Wheaton College for years, wrote a book called The Gospel of Belief. It's a book on the gospel by John. In it, he makes a wonderful statement about that line, the way, the truth, and the life. Tinney writes, "Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living." That's what Jesus is saying. Thomas, I may never be able to give you all the details regarding the future, but let me tell you, Thomas, if you really want to know the Father, the journey must pass through me. I'm the turning point. No one comes to the Father but through me. Thomas doesn't argue, and by the way, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for the interruption. You've got questions? Ask them. You've got reservations? Say so. Nothing is wrong with either. What's wrong is when you sit in silent unbelief, acting like you get it, acting like you go along with it, when in fact, you don't. Thomas didn't, and he's a pretty good model to follow. There's a third scene, and a whole lot has happened between that point and this one. The disciples and Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus agonized in prayer, "Let the cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It was the Father's will that he go to the cross. Within a matter of minutes, they came in the garden. It was around midnight, and they arrested him. The disciples forsook him and fled, every one of them. They arrested Jesus. They put him on trial. 6 unfair trials unfolded. They declared him guilty. They didn't find him guilty. Not one witness brought against him could hold up in court. Nevertheless, he, like sheep going to a slaughter, didn't open his mouth. He took the charge against him. They scourged him, and they crucified him. Listen to me. That's the last scene Thomas had of the one he had followed for 3 years. Blood draining from his head, from the crown of thorns, from his hands and feet, from the spikes, from his side, the spear. The cross is covered in blood, and he's limp and he is dead. Not only do dead men tell no tales, crucified victims don't walk away alive. And Thomas knew it. You see, Thomas is not the dreamy type to think, "Oh, I know what he said, so that's where I'm going." He saw him dead. Chances are good you've never seen anyone dead. If you ever have, you'll never forget the scene. It impacts you. And probably you've never seen anyone who's been murdered. I know for sure you've never seen anyone who's been crucified. Thomas did. On that Sunday morning, Jesus was raised from the dead miraculously and bodily, but Thomas wasn't there. I don't know where he was. That night, 10 disciples meet together. Thomas isn't one of them. Judas has already hanged himself. So these 10 are there, and Jesus appears, shows them his hands and his feet and his side, and he says, "Look, look, I've been raised." And they rejoice. But the scripture says Thomas the twin wasn't there. Where's Thomas? Why isn't he with them? If you're a Thomas, you understand. You need time alone, especially if you're disillusioned, especially if someone you trusted has let you down, and you had looked forward to that marvelous kingdom that he was going to establish. So much for the kingdom. Your last mental image is a victim hanging on a cross. And I know the disciples all said to him, "We've seen him, we've seen him. He's been raised." Do you remember Thomas? He's not influenced by what everybody says. So we read that Thomas's response is, "Unless I can see the nail prints in his hand or the wound in his side, I'm not there." That's not doubting. That's the way you respond when you are a realist, when you're a reflective person. You don't just buy into it because your buddies are saying one thing. You've never seen any evidence of that. I'm sorry, guys, I'm not there. You know what I love about this narrative? The next line begins, 8 days later, the disciples are together again, and Thomas is with them. 8 days. What's happened? I don't know. Where's Thomas? I don't know. My imagination takes him to maybe the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where he walks alone and remembers when he was called by Jesus to become one of the 12. And he remembers that. Or perhaps he slips into a quiet room to be alone and to think about that time when he was with his friends and all the other disciples and Jesus, and they listen to Jesus talk about the future. He remembers that. He replays that. But he's not here. When you're a Thomas, you have to be alone. And when you're alone, you have to have space. You've got to have room. All these years, the Lord has left you alone, if you will. Things have occurred, and he has not badgered you. He's left you with your thoughts, your questions, your statements. I'm not going to believe it just because my mother tells me I should believe it. Or I'm not going to go there just because my good friends that I love to be with are Christians. I've got to be sure in my heart. I've got to know this is true. Now then, we're ready. I commend you for that. As a matter of fact, if there was ever a moment for Jesus to shame Thomas, this is it. Look at it. 8 days later, the disciples were together. Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, and suddenly, Jesus standing among them says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Shame on you." No, no, he doesn't. He looks at Thomas and he says, "Look, look, 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 Thomas, here are my hands. Look, reach over here and touch them. Here's my side. Feel that scar where the spear pierced my side. Thomas, I'm back. I'm alive. I'll soon eat fish with you along the shores of the sea where I called you. A ghost doesn't eat fish on the shore. A ghost doesn't offer you his hands and his side, flesh and blood. And I've got to hand it to Thomas. He is a man who refuses to accept what he can't perceive, and his heart will not believe. He just can't go there. But now, all the evidence needed is standing in front of him. And you know what he does? Not one further question or statement. Only, "My Lord and my God." It's all you read. One of the greatest statements of faith in the fewest words in all the Bible. "My Lord, my God." But the narrative doesn't stop. It goes on to say, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." I always read that and smile, thinking, most of us who gather on Easter Sunday are there. He had us in mind. Because you haven't seen him, but you believe in him. And let me add, a few of you are former Thomases. You just needed time. You needed room. Because you're not the type to be influenced by the majority. You're not the kind of person that acts like you get it when it's strange and unusual information. You're not the type to accept it when your mind can't perceive it and your heart can't receive it. But today's the day. Today's the day. I urge you, you're the type that needed this information. Now you've got it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Trust in him with all of your heart. I plead with you on this Easter Sunday, as your own person, making your own decisions, thinking independently, realize that you have no other claim throughout eternity but Christ. He's the only one who has gone before you and will come back and receive you to himself. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. How great. Thomas will be in our midst. Though gone, he will return, and in a glorified state, he will be raised like your believing parents and grandparents and mine as well. And we will be taken from this earth into glory. But now, having not seen, we believe. I can't end this message without an urgent plea to you, my Thomas friends. Don't be ashamed of how you have been thinking. That's part of your growing up. That's your temperament. You just can't accept it and believe it because everyone around you does. But today you've heard enough to know here is a man just like that who was allowed to see the risen Christ. And as a result, he believed in him. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart today. Understand that he died for your sins and he rose for your righteousness. And by trusting in him, you will have sins forgiven and his righteousness credited to your account. How great is that? Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, no knowing. And without the life of Jesus, you'll never know the Father. Trust in him so that you can join with us in that glorious proclamation we have announced down through the centuries. He is risen. Stand to your feet. Again, we announce it. He is risen.
He is risen. Thank you.
The preceding message, A Resurrected Christ, A Transformed Life, was copyrighted in 2018 and 2019, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2019 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Stonebriar Community Church for permission to use their 2018 performances of Christ the Lord is Risen Today, lyrics by Charles Wesley, instrumental arrangement by Michael Catterjohn, copyrighted in 1999 by Broadman Press, also performed with fanfare and hymn for Easter morning, arrangement by Paul Soland, copyrighted in 1983 by Fred Bach Music Company, and the descant copyrighted in 1976 by Paragon Music Corporation. Crown Hymn with Many Crowns, lyrics by Matthew Bridges and Godfrey Thring, music by George Elvie, arrangement and choral ending by William David Young, copyrighted in 1997 by Integrity's Hosanna Music and Word Music. Christ is Risen, He is Risen Indeed, featuring Bonnie Light, lyrics and music by Keith Getty, Kristen Getty, and Ed Cash, arrangement by Gary Rhodes, orchestration by Tim Cates, copyrighted in 2012 by Getty Music Publishing and Altrop Music, and Arise, featuring David Gashin, lyrics by Claire Cloninger, music by Kathy Brazell, copyrighted in 1987 by Word Music.